Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Getting back to the book of Acts, we will be looking this morning at chapter 4. You do have a overhead, is that correct? It's on there. Okay, there it is. All right. Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 37, taking some time to examine this great question that is answered in these verses, and that is, what does God expect from the church? You ever thought about that? As you come to church, as you're part of a church, what does God expect? And we see some answers to such a question here in Acts 4, beginning in verse 32, if you will follow along as I read the Word of God. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And God add his blessing to the study of his word. Feels a little strange to me to do this, but I'm going to begin our time this morning with a poem. A poem written by one that some of you may know. His name is Charles Osgood, a news commentator and writer. The poem is entitled, "A Poem About Responsibility." And it goes as follows. "There was an important job that needed to be done, and no reason not to do it. There was absolutely none. But in vital matters such as this, the thing you have to ask is, who exactly will it be who'll carry out the task? Anybody could have told you that everybody knew that this was something somebody would surely have to do. Nobody was willing. Anybody had the ability, but nobody believed that it was their responsibility. It seemed to be a job that anybody could have done, if anybody thought he was supposed to be the one. But since everybody recognized that anybody could, everybody took for granted that somebody would. But nobody told anybody that we are aware of that he would be in charge of seeing it was taken care of. And nobody took it on himself to follow through and do what everybody thought that somebody would do. When what everybody needed so did not get done at all, everybody was complaining that somebody dropped the ball. Anybody then could see it was an awful crying shame, and everybody looked around for somebody to blame. Somebody should have done the job, and everybody should have. But in the end, nobody did what anybody could have." Poem entitled, "A Poem About Responsibility." But it also covers issues of delegation, and perhaps more to my concern this morning, the issue of expectation. We all have expectations, do we not? You have expectations on just about everything you can imagine. Expectations are those things we anticipate, we assume ought to happen. We have expectations upon others. We all expect people to act or behave in a certain way, to do certain things, to take care of what we believe are their responsibilities. Sometimes our expectations upon one another are right and realistic. My wife has a right expectation that I will love her, that I will care for her, and I will provide for her. And yet at times we know that we might expect more from others than what we even expect from ourselves. As even described in the poem we read. In all of this, however, let me remind you that God has expectations. And God has expectations for His church. And God has expectations of this church, which means that God has expectations of you. May I remind you that His expectations are always right, that they are always realistic, they are always to be our goal, and He has never asked us to do anything that He has not already demonstrated He's willing to do for us. So the question is for us, what are God's expectations of the church? What are the qualities or traits that God develops and therefore expects from His people? And our text this morning provides for us the answers to that question. To put it in a phrase, God expects His people, from this text, He expects His people to rightly relate to each other. If we were to back up and go several weeks now, back to the previous verses there in Acts chapter 4, we would say that God expects His people to be in right relationship to Him, because what did they just do in the previous verses, 23 through 31? They were a people who prayed to God. They were in right relationship to God as the church prayed to Him. For where God is at work, the church will not only be serious about God, and that's what we saw back in verses 23 through 21, a people who had committed themselves to prayer, to seeking God's face, to knowing God's will, but they will also, as we see in our verses now, be serious and committed to one another. Our text this morning presents us with three things that demonstrate God is at work in His church. Wouldn't you like to know if God is at work in the church? Three things that God is developing in His church. Three things He expects from His people in the church as expressed toward one another. Now, in typical Ed Godfrey fashion, I had visions of presenting all three of these expectations to you in one fell swoop. And as I delved into each of these three expectations, I found them to be so deep and profound that not to dig thoroughly into each one and expose them and explain them for what they are and exhort you to better practice them, I think would do a disservice. And so this morning I will present to you the first of three expectations that God has on His church. This will be very important because as we learn what's going on in these verses, it sets the stage for what will happen in Acts chapter 5. And if you read ahead or already know, there's something very dramatic and traumatic that happens in the church in Acts chapter 5. If we do not get this understood correctly, that might not be understood properly. So, let's look at the first expectation. And that first expectation that we will look at is this, that we are to be bound by a unified purpose. We are to be bound, knit, linked together by a unified, singular purpose. The text starts off with something extraordinary. If you would read it as if it had never been read before, and if you stop to think about it for just a moment, what we read in verses 32 and 33 seem almost impossible, almost too good to be true. We read that the whole congregation of those who believed were of what? One heart and one soul. You don't seem overly impressed with that. Let me remind you that this was an extraordinarily large congregation now. Over 5,000 men. You tell me where 5,000 men get together and they're of one heart and one soul. And add all the women and children, one heart and one soul. This is a fancy way of saying that everyone was on the same page. Everyone was on board. It was, if I could put it in this terminology, a true slice of heaven on earth that existed there in the early church. These believers were one in heart, our text says. That word heart, it means they had one purpose that knit them together with strong emotional ties. These were people who loved one another. This was family. And they loved as family. But they were also of one soul, meaning they pursued the same thinking. That is, they had a common theology. I know we get all wrapped up this word theology. Well, that's for the preachers and that's for the professors. No, you need to know theology. It's simply the study of God. Theos and ology, the study of God. These people studied God together and it brought them together. It bonded them. In a phrase, they were unified in purpose. Now we speak a lot of unity. Speak of unity a lot in a variety of settings. Unity itself is actually a most rare and precious jewel. It is hard to come by when you stop to think about it. If you think even in some of the greatest marriages we might have seen amongst us in this congregation, is unity always the example? No. We think about people that come together. We think about how about our government? Is that a picture of unity? No. Unity is a most rare and precious jewel. Undefiled unity may be likened to the Hope Diamond, something many people have heard of, something that many might have seen pictures of, but something that not one of us ever hopes to possess. To ever hold in our own hand, to ever be our own. And yet, as we come to this text, we're going to find that it is God's expectation that this church be unified in purpose. The world, by virtue of being lost in sin, cannot, will not understand what unity is. It does not have the ability to achieve it. However, the church that is you and I not only have the possibility of possessing unity, it is God's expectation that we will labor, we will fight, we will do everything in our power to have unity in the church. Can I say that? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul certainly expresses that very idea to the church at Ephesus. I remind you that while this was directed to the church of Ephesus, it would have gone around, I'm sure, to some of the other churches as well. And Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I do not belong to myself," he says. "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." What does that calling look like, Paul? "With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance." I love that, showing tolerance. Very nice way of saying putting up with one another. "Showing tolerance for one another in love." Look at verse 3. "Being," what? "Diligent." Applying maximum effort. Giving it all you've got to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you go on in Acts or in Ephesians 4, you find the context there is clearly the church. It is about the church and how God has provided for the church, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. You know, I am almost overwhelmed about this issue of unity as I've been studying it, because we as a church, and I'm not just speaking of Hope, but the evangelical church, we have done more to bring about disunity than unity. Let me tell you how that is. It's going to be, I'm off my notes, I'm sorry. And some of you are going to think I'm off my rocker, but I'm just going to share with you a thought. I'm thinking of Ephesians 4, verse 11, where it says that God gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And I think about the fact that we do everything we can to get the cream of the crop, as it were, out of our churches. And we send them, and I've got a dear friend, we just made a new dear friend in Jarrett. And I'm so grateful he's able to go to Master's College. That's great. But why have we as the church so failed that we have to send our people 2,000 miles to be educated in the things of the Lord? Why are we men? Why are we not the ones learning the truth, pursuing the unity that we exist, that we see that exists in these institutions, Master's Seminary, Master's College, Southern Seminary? There's this unity of purpose, and we send all of our people to these places because we in the church are not teaching our children, not teaching ourselves what it means to be unified. Getting all worked up now. To be unified in purpose. What's wrong? Is it laziness? Is it complacency? Is it too hard? Are we too busy? Parents, I speak to you. What are you teaching your children about the great wonders of your God? It shouldn't be that they would have to go somewhere else to learn great things. If God opens doors for that, praise God. But we should be teaching them. We should be teaching our children what it means to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We should be teaching, we should be raising up young men who are so committed to the Lord, so desirous of following Him, that our young ladies want to know that kind of person, and that our young ladies are being taught to be examples of virtue. To be examples of young women who want to honor the Lord with their lives, that it's attractive to the young men of God. Are we teaching these things to our children? None of us are done in here. We have a responsibility to learn it and then to pass it on to generation after generation. This is this unity that Paul is speaking of. Are we being diligent to preserve that? Let me put this into perspective here back in Acts. I'll try to get back on track here. I had shared this just a moment ago, but the early church, if you remember, has grown rapidly. I mean, I don't know what we would do if we were to grow this rapidly. It went from 120 people in one day to how many? 3,000. Then, according to Acts 4:4, just a few days or weeks later, the number of men, not including the women and children, it would seem, had grown to over 5,000. And yet, according to Acts 4:32, the church, in spite of its size, was unified. That is, they were of one heart and one soul. How did they do it? The oneness of heart and soul means that they were melted into one another. Yes, they all had different temperaments. They had different backgrounds. They had come from all over the world. They had different upbringings, and some of them even spoke different languages. They differed in almost every conceivable, imaginable way. Sometimes I am amazed at even this little congregation. You ever stop to think that unless God had called us out of this world, unless God had saved us, we would never know one another. And some of our backgrounds and some of the pursuits that we have are so different, we would never have crossed one another's paths. And yet, here we are. The early church there, they had all melted into one extraordinary unity of one heart and one soul. This principle of unity of the believers is one of the most important truths taught in the entire New Testament. It is sometimes overlooked because it seems like it's impossible to obtain. And while I don't know exactly how that will look outside of the four walls of the church here at Hope, I do know that we better at least learn how to do it inside the four walls of the church at Hope if we have any hope of reaching the world with what it means to be unified. It's no wonder then that it is so often revealed to us in the early church, this idea of unity. Let me remind you that Jesus himself prayed for this kind of unity. In John 17:21, Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Nothing demonstrates the reality of God in his church than the unity of the body. And when we get splintered and fractured and do our own things and go our own ways and are not diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we are not demonstrating to the world a oneness of heart and of mind. We see this unity that Jesus prayed for expressed multiple times in the book of Acts. In Acts 1:6, we see that the disciples had actually come together as a unity to speak to Jesus. In Acts 1:14, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we read that these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read that the disciples were all together in one place. In Acts 2:46, after that great ingathering of 3,000 believers, we read this, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. In Acts 4:24, after Peter and John had been released from questioning before the Sanhedrin, we read that the church, that they lifted their voices to God with one accord. We could go on and on, but there's something extraordinary and miraculous taking place in the early church that we ought to say, Lord, let it happen here. Let it be manifest here. This is what you expect. In the first four chapters of the book of Acts, there have been five clear references to the unity of the church. We are reminded that the church of Jesus Christ, when she functions as truly the church, is the greatest phenomenon the world has ever known. I want to be a part of the greatest phenomenon that the world has ever known. Not past, but present. And so, beloved, I say to you, this is God's expectation of His church, not only of the early church, but also of Hope Community Bible Church. It's true for every church here in Northwest Arkansas. As we look to this world, we see nothing but disunity. We see what's been called class warfare. We see gender warfare. We see distinctions made on the basis of race. And the truth is that this is the best the world will ever offer. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 reminds us that there is no distinction, there is no division between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free men, but Christ is all and in all. May that be true for us. You see, in contrast to the world, and as evidenced by our text, the early church, and indeed the church of every generation, is to stand in stark contrast as being a picture of the unity of Jesus Christ. This church should be a light, a beacon. This is God's expectation of the church. In the church, we are all one. We are to be of one heart and one soul. We are to be melted into Jesus Christ. This is astounding. It is extraordinary. It is to be how we are the light to the world. Our text reveals a picture of what the world will be like when Christ comes to reign, having conquered all of His enemies, having established His kingdom. Then we shall be purely of one heart and one soul. The unity of the church is to be but a foretaste. It is the budding flower, beloved, of the rule of Christ on earth. We know the day is coming when all war shall cease. But this will not be the result of any human effort, not the result of the United Nations. No U.S. president will bring about such peace. No superpower. Only Christ will put an end to all war, all hostility, all animosity, and all sin. And then the time will come when He will reign from shore to shore. And all of this is to say, then even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The church experiences unity, this oneness of heart and of soul, and this reminds us that unity has nothing to do with the size of a church. We must not think that a small church can be better unified than a large church. Just because you might not know a lot of people in a larger church does not mean that that church cannot be unified either. For unity and knowing everyone are two separate issues. Because I can promise you not everyone in the early church knew everyone, but the Scripture says they were unified. So we need to understand there's a distinction with that. And the question for us is, how were they unified? How is it that this church that was both very young, full of very young believers, and very large could experience such unity? And let us look to the text and notice three things that the early church did, God allowed, brought to them to bring this unity, a unity expected by God. And then, of course, the point is do we practice these things? So let me give you these three things. First, I will tell you that the believers looked up. The believers looked up, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. If a church or a congregation, a gathering of people, is to experience unity, it begins as those individuals look up to God. Notice with me from verse 32 a word that qualifies what it means to be part of the church, or literally this large throng or company of people. People can get together all the time. You have congregations at work. You have congregations that play basketball together. You have congregations of, you have gatherings of people. But what makes the church unique is that this one is qualified as a gathering of what? Those who believed. To truly and rightly belong to the church, I know you came all the way out for Sunday morning for this. If you want to be part of the church, you have to be a believer. Are you glad you know that now? This is the key to everything. You must be a believer. For a believer is a Christian and a Christian is a believer. Those are to be synonymous terms. The Greek word literally speaks here of the believing ones. But the question that has to be asked is, what did they believe? Their belief is upon one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us be more specific as what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I here have to kind of take a summary of everything that's been taught in the sermons by Peter up from Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 4. I'm going to take from some of Paul's theology here. But let me tell you what it means to believe. This is where unity is found. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means knowing oneself to be a sinner, and Christ to have died for sinners. It means abandoning all self-righteousness and self-confidence and casting oneself wholly upon Jesus for pardon and peace. It is the exchanging of one's natural hostility and rebellion against God for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of your heart by the Holy Spirit. As indicated in our text, these were not only those who had believed at some point in the past, but continue to believe, continue to look up to Jesus. To believe then means to look to Christ. It means to speak to Christ. It means to cry to Christ, just as you are, in any condition, in want, in need, in seeming prosperity. To believe means to confess your sin, your unbelief, to cast yourself on His mercy, asking Him to give you a new heart, to work in you true repentance and firm faith, and to ask Him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and write His law within you so that you may never again stray from Him. Didn't we sing that? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, God. Take my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it. For that one place where there is no sin, there is no unrighteousness, there is no wickedness, seal it for thy courts above. To believe means to turn to Jesus and to trust Him as best you can, and to pray for grace to turn and trust Him more thoroughly. To believe on Jesus is to use the means of grace expectantly, looking to Christ to draw you as you seek to draw near to Him. To believe is to watch, to pray, to read, to hear God's Word. It is to worship, it is to commune with God's people, and so continue in all of these until you know in yourself, beyond a doubt, that you are indeed a changed being, a penitent believer, and a new heart which you desired has been put within you. Got all that? How did the early church, this great gathering of different peoples, come to experience that kind of unity? Corporate oneness of heart and soul begins when each individual heart becomes singularly committed to Christ. And so I'm asking you, have you committed yourself to Christ? Is He your all in all? Are you holding back some area? Because anything you hold back from Christ breeds disunity in the church. Anything you hold back from Christ breeds disunity in the church. For as each unit becomes unified with one another, that happens as we are committed to Christ. The most remarkable thing about the gospel and one of the greatest characteristics of the Christian life is this. Think about it. It is the unity that Jesus brings to your life. For when you come to Christ, one of the main effects is that your life is unified. You become single in your focus. That focus being on pleasing, following, obeying the Lord Jesus. Before you come to Christ, what do you do? What I want to do? Maybe you're doing what other people want you to do. Before you come to Christ, you have double vision. You cannot see things correctly. All aspects of an individual life then is unified as he comes to Christ, because life is now seen as a whole. It does not matter whether you are single or are married. It does not matter if you have a job or you are retired. It does not matter if you are young or if you are old. Being in Christ, believing in Jesus, is to bring every aspect of your life into conformity with Jesus Christ. Can I appeal to the hymn that I don't like to sing? All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I surrender all. That is to bring every aspect of your life into unity, into conformity with the will and purpose of Jesus. This, beloved, is what it means to believe. This is what the early church was experiencing that unified them. This is what it means to believe, and such a belief leads to unity of heart and soul. To have unity, a gathering of people must be committed to the same thing, right? That makes sense. And the same thing the early church committed to was that they looked up to Jesus. This does not mean they were clones. They did not all look the same, but they did all look up to the same person as they humbled themselves before God and believed in Jesus Christ. Let me say it to you this way. Unity is not uniformity. To have unity in the church is to not make everyone look the same, but it is to have everyone look up to the same Jesus. For the basis of true unity and fellowship is what we believe, and for believers, that is a person and His work on the cross for us, Jesus Christ. And as we believe and we look to Him, that brings us together. Not to perform all the same things in all the same ways at all the same times, but to worship the same Savior who guides and directs us all. I love the illustration that A.W. Tozer gave in this regard. He said, and I quote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow." Unquote. If you tried to tune one piano and then tune the next piano to that piano and then the next piano to the next one, by the time you get to the end of that 100th, they'll all be out of tune. But you tune it to the same standard. They'll all look to that one standard and they will all be in harmony. If we wish to experience biblical unity and fulfill the expectation of God, we must look up to Jesus, be of one heart and one soul concerning the person and perfections of Jesus. But there is more than just looking up in our text. We must also next be the believers looked in. They not only looked up, but they looked in. Look at the end of verse 32. If it's astounding enough that there is this unity, this is equally astounding, right? It says, "And not one of them," not one, "claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Now, I know that we sometimes speak of the ills of being inward focused, right? You hear that. Oh, we're inward focused. We got the holy huddle. We got all this going on. And it is true that if we are only inwardly focused upon the church, that we will not ever have an impact upon the world. However, to have an impact upon the world, we must be rightly focused inwardly. It has to happen. This is an expression of true unity. We can talk all we want about unity, but as the old proverb states, and I had to look this one up. I've had such a hard time with this. How many of you have ever heard the proof is in the pudding? Okay, that's not it doesn't mean anything. It really means nothing. So I had to look it up and find out. Here is the actual Old English proverb. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's the whole thing, okay? It means that if the pudding is any good, then there'll be someone there to eat it. They'll eat it and take it down. And there'll be action, in other words. And in verse 32, I say to you, we find two such actions. The proof in the pudding is in the eating. Here's the church at work, believing as they've looked up, now they're looking in at one another. Let me give you two things that prove the right focus they had on one another. Number one, believers are to be selfless. Believers are to be selfless. Now, not one of them, the text says, claim that anything belonging to him what would be his own. Come on, right? How many of you, we got a sign-up sheet that says, I'm going to sign up for that. Nothing I have belongs to me. Anybody can take it, use it whenever they want. That's not exactly what happened, but you know, think about it. Let's be honest and clear here. That selflessness is not natural. It's not natural to any one of us. We don't like giving our things away. We do not tend towards selflessness, but towards what? Selfishness. And so what we see here in verse 32, I have to tell you, it is supernatural. It is supernatural to have an attitude that says, you know what? If somebody has a need and I have that thing that will fulfill that need, I will grant it. If anyone is in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 2:17, he is a 5:7. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, a new creature. What we see them doing here is supernatural. As Jesus changed the way they actually looked at their possessions, they became selfless, and such selflessness breeds unity. I can hardly say selflessness. I want to say selfishness all the time. It must be because I'm selfish, right? Selflessness breeds unity. But not only were they to be selfless, or we to be selfless, we see the early church. They were also believers. They show us that believers are to be gracious. And they had, but all things were common property to them. You know, I've heard some call that what was taking place in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 is a kind of Christian communism. I think that would not be accurate. Communism teaches that whatever the people have or produce belongs to the government, belongs to the elite. In Acts 4, we do not have communism, but rather we have fellowship. We have in the Greek the word koinonia. It is the word for common. And it speaks here of an attitude among the believers that said this, what's mine is yours, and if you need it, I'll share it. What's mine is yours, and if you need it, I'll share it. Obviously, the key being on there being needs. These believers were gracious to one another. And they were in a time when they had so many needs, helping one another through these things. Let me ask you, how do you feel about sharing? How do you feel about sharing? It can be kind of scary to share something, especially if it's valuable to you, right? If you share of something of your own, it might not come back in the same condition as when it left. Has that ever happened to anyone? Maybe you've shared something only to have it not come back at all. I have a number of books that have never found their way back to my library. I looked at Tyler. I didn't mean to suggest that you have. I think you've given me a number of books. I have no idea where they are. But we see the early Christians being incredibly gracious in giving. What motivated them to be so gracious? You can read this text and just fly through it. And I had to sit there and scratch my head for a moment. Why were they so gracious? Can you think of it? Why should we even have to ask the question? If we're asking the question as to why the believers were so gracious, we are reminded how quickly we forget how gracious God has been to us. These people had experienced the overwhelming grace of God. God gave us something extraordinary when we had nothing to offer Him but our sick, sin-filled selves. And we forget that God had every right. God would be perfectly just. People hate this statement I'm about to say. God would be perfectly just to allow each and every one of us to die and go to hell for eternity and be punished for our sin. Perfectly just. Owes us no explanation. Perfectly righteous. God has every right to withhold every good gift, every blessing, including salvation. And yet, what is our experience? God has been what? Gracious to us. And God did not give to sinful humanity some pitiful pittance of blessing. He didn't say, I'm going to just tease them. I'm just going to give them a little something and see if they do something good with it. Our Father has given us the most priceless and precious of blessings, along with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. He has withheld no good thing that you need. Paul gets after such thoughts in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is what we usually read. I think we need to know a little more context. Let me read beginning in verse 6 of Romans 5. It says, For while we were still what? Helpless? How many of you feel helpless? I mean, spiritually helpless. You don't have anything apart from Jesus. I mean, do you really recognize this? For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. You're helpless and you're ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners... So you're helpless, you're ungodly, you're a sinner. Christ died for us. Much more than now having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So now you are helpless, ungodly, you are a sinner, and you are an enemy. And yet God has reconciled you to Himself through the death of His Son. How much more shall we be saved by His life? Do you think, thank God for that? We were to go just a little further in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Apostle Paul asked the questions, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Do you grasp that? I think it's such a big concept. It's kind of like trying to understand. Has anybody got their head around a $15 trillion debt? Have any idea how much money that is? I have not a clue. When we stop to think about how much God has done for us, we can fail because we just go, well, that's too big for me to comprehend. Well, you better start working on it. Dig in to the glories of God. Take them one by one and begin to say, this is what my God has given to me, done for me, accomplished for me. Beloved, how can we, who have been the recipients of God's gracious gift, ever consider remaining stingy as we were before receiving that gift of grace? Does it not stand to reason that the person who has received the greatest expression of grace would become by definition a gracious person? I have everything. I have more than I need. Christ changed the way these believers here looked at each other. They saw one another. This is how they saw one another. So I'm saying this so that you can think about and pray about, is this the way I see folks? They saw one another as opportunities to manifest the grace of God, the graciousness of God, the very giving nature of God. When we see one another, we should say, I have an opportunity to manifest the gracious nature of God. And so I ask you, what have you given to others? Have you given to anyone this week? It might be of your time. It might be an encouragement. It might be something physical or material. But we ought to look to one another and be selfless and gracious, because God expects unity, and unity develops as we look at each other instead of ourselves. So believers are to look up to Jesus. They are to look into one another. And finally, believers are to look out. Believers looked out, or are to look out. Look at verse 33. And with great power and... And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. There's a balance in here, for while we must look into one another, we must also look out to the world. The early church lived in light of the commission given by Jesus to make learners of Jesus Christ, to bear witness of the truth that Jesus died for sin and yet rose again that we might have life. Remember earlier in Acts 4:17-18, the Sanhedrin, those Jewish leaders, ordered Peter and John to do something. Remember what they ordered them to do? Stop. Stop speaking. Stop teaching in the name of Jesus. But believers will choose to obey God rather than man. In the Greek text, there is a word that's used twice in this verse that says, you know what, you can tell us not to speak to others, you can tell us not to look out to others, but we're going to do this. And there's two words used in this text that I want to point out to you. It's used twice. It is the word megas in the Greek. Mega, it means great. We see the first of great power, and then the second time the word is used, it's translated in the NASB as abundant or great grace. So great power and great grace. In effect, we see then that the church's witness was characterized by two great things. We'll wrap it up with this. Number one, there was great power. You see that? And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know that the whole church was involved with proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, but it was the apostles who led the way. They were the one who were the eyewitnesses. They were the one who first testified that Jesus had died and then had risen again. And it all reminds us that the truth of the resurrection is absolutely essential to our sharing of Jesus. If we do not speak to people that He died for our sins and rose again, we have not begun the gospel. A dead Savior can do nothing, and a dead Savior is nothing. But a Savior who has conquered the grave can do anything, and the world needs to know that there is a Savior who can do anything. The risen Savior. And as the apostles preached, there was great power, a power that spread throughout the church, and we can experience that great power as we preach the resurrection. Number two, not only was there great power, but there was great grace. It says an abundant or great grace was upon them all. Notice that it's not just grace. I mean, we were just speaking a moment ago of the grace of God. How wonderful is the grace of God? How marvelous is the grace of God? How much energy could you spend just thinking about the gracious nature of our God? And yet Luke here says not just grace was upon them all. That would have been sufficient. But somehow, I don't even comprehend it, there's abundant grace, mega grace upon the people. How can we know if God is developing unity among His people in a church? Beloved, we will see the effects. There will be loving, unified relationships, and there will be bold evangelism. Oh, let us pray that those things become developed here. That's what God's expecting. Let us long for that. And in this expression of great things, we find a balance here, interestingly enough, between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We are called in this text, as it were, to give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our part. And as we do this, God gives abundant grace. You see, our part is to give witness. God's part is to give grace. See? We give witness. God gives grace. We open up the truth about Jesus to others, and God, in His grace, opens the eyes of others and changes lives. Beloved, over the next weeks and months, we are going to be challenged and stretched in order to reach Northwest Arkansas for Christ. And I can tell you this, that as we work together to reach people for Christ, we will find ourselves increasingly unified in purpose. So if we desire to experience true unity, three things to remember. You need to look up, for there is not unity among people unless they believe in the same Savior. We must look in, being willing to get involved in one another's lives, and we must look out, remembering there's a world among us who needs a Savior, and it is our mission to tell people about Christ. There's not one of us who can do this alone. This is not my job alone. This is not for the church leadership team alone. This is our job. Remember the poem we opened with? Somebody should have done the job, and everybody should have. But in the end, nobody did what anybody could have. Beloved, this is a mission for everybody, not just somebody else. And anybody in Christ can and must do it. The best way to make sure that nobody does nothing is to begin with yourself and just do something. This is our mission and God's expectation that we be unified behind this purpose to His glory. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for these truths, reminding us to look to Jesus, to remember the love and mercy and compassion we've received from Him. Pray that that has been truly the experience of everyone in here. And if there be anyone who has not looked up to Christ to see Him and bow down before Him as Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation. May they call out to You and be saved and transformed. Father God, help us to look to one another rightly, to see one another as opportunities to manifest the grace of God, the selflessness, as it were, of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to one another. And Father God, help us to look out. Look out to a world that needs to hear of Jesus Christ and how He can change lives. Father God, You are a great and saving God. You are the God who has forgiven our sins. And we just want to worship You aright, not only in this moment in songs and prayers and praises, but Lord, throughout this week, as we seek to look up, look in, and look out. We pray Your blessings upon the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.